this last section, like I said in the break, there is a responsibility first toward Jesus as a husband that I understand, that I want this to be my worship. And it's always directed toward God Himself, toward my triune God, His glory. That's my marriage. Then I have sort of a second responsibility where I know I'm in this by God's design for my wife. Mm-hmm. And so I have a responsibility to her that makes me pursue God. Mm-hmm. And then I think sort of third tier, as is appropriate, I could mention kids, but I'm now going to just talk about the world at large. They look and say, there's a God over these people, over this man that's a husband, that's a dad, whatever. I have a responsibility in my marriage toward them, where I want to get this right because it says something about God, it says something about marriage to a non-believer, to somebody even in the world, that there's a sort of a third tier, if you will, of responsibility in marriage to toward God. What do you say to the believer to motivate repentance and seeking after Christ as their duties as a husband or a wife toward even the non-believer? What would you say to that person to help them?
Well, I would say that you should have a, if you're loving your wife, if you're loving your husband the way God says you should, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious because you're not going to fight and quarrel. They're going to see you loving one another. This is if you're spending time with people. You know, people go to church for an hour, hour and a half, 2 hours on a Sunday morning, and they can look, you know, perfectly holy. But then you talk to the parking lot attendant, and you realize that they were screaming at each other as they drove on the parking lot. Yeah. So they can play the part for a while. That's what the word hypocrite comes from, playing a part. But we want to be who God has called us to be, and if we're truly that, it will be reflected in private and in public, and that's really what we want. It's one thing I say about my wife is that the Donna you see at church is the Donna I live with. It's the Donna I take long drives with. I love to take road trips, and we might spend a couple of days on the road, and that's the same Donna I travel with.
Yeah.
There's nothing fake about it. That's who she is, and that's what we want to be. I would like to think she'd say the same thing about me, but we want to be who God's called us to be, and we have a responsibility to that. Paul said that we're ambassadors for Christ. Well, what does an ambassador do? Yeah. We send ambassadors to, say, Russia or China, and those ambassadors are there to represent our country, right? The United States of America. Now, we don't want to send drunkards and white beaters to represent us.
Right.
We want to send people that are going to make an honorable representation of who we are as a people. And so they're there to represent us. Now, it's not as important maybe today as it was, say, 200 years ago, 150 years ago, 100 years ago, because today with all our all the technology we have, it's almost like being there anyway, and you can be there in a matter of hours anyway. But 200 years ago, that's all they had to go on, what they saw in that person that was there to represent them. So Paul says our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're in a faraway country, whether in the United States, Mexico, Canada, Russia, China, wherever you are. If you're a believer, that is not your home. Our home is, our citizenship is in heaven, and so you're an ambassador. You're a representative for the kingdom of God and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now we're ambassadors. We should want to make an honorable representation of our King and of our kingdom.
Yeah.
That not our kingdom, but our citizenship, the kingdom that we're going to. And so so we're commanded to that, but we should also want that because that's where our greatest joy and happiness is going to be.
Yeah.
I forgot the rest of your question.
No, that was it. That's exactly what I'm thinking, because when, like, issues, you know, gay mirage became a thing in America back in 2013, and people began to celebrate it, and one preacher had said, you know, the church would have much more of a voice on this if we weren't basically equal with the culture in divorce. You know, the church would have better of a voice, of a witness about the sanctity of marriage if that wasn't the case. And he was exactly right. So as a witness to the gospel before the world, that motivates me in my understanding of what God designed marriage to be, mm-hmm. what he wants it to be, what it needs to be. That's exactly what I'm asking, is how do we, what would you say to the world, or to the Christian, about the duties of marriage before even the world? So, you know, we're pastors. Mm-hmm. You know, you're a pastor in the church that I'm in here in town. And as a pastor, you are to be a model of the faith.
Right.
You're to model the Christian faith, you know. If you're married, if you have kids, if you're that pastor, some pastors are not married. They have no wife, no kids, as God may call them, or for whatever reason. Maybe a wife is dead, you know, how that get up in years, etc. Things happen, right? But pastors model the faith. They're to live that out. And many have seen hypocrisy of Christian leaders and the issues that have arisen in the past. It's been the downfall of many churches, the cults of personality that get built around the pastor. And when he falls, it falls greatly. So the world sees that. The church sees that. The Lord, most importantly, is seeing this, right? Mm-hmm. So we're to be examples of the flock. In 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, Paul gives a description about overseers and even deacons, sort of qualifying the men to this office. And he says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?
Mm-hmm.
All right? Does this mean that in your marriage as a pastor that you never have issues with your wife, that you never sin?
Yeah, good luck with that. No, what it does mean is that we're dealing with problems as they come up.
Yeah.
We're dealing with problems biblically. We're seeking to please and honor God. Again, we understand the process, if you will, of progressive sanctification, that is growing and maturing into Christ likeness. You know, we were declared righteous when we were justified, when we were saved, but we weren't actually righteous. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, when that guy cut you off on the freeway, did Jesus show up in your car, or did you did? The old you did sometimes,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so we're not actually righteous, but we've been declared righteous. So now God is working in our life to bring about that which he's already declared to be true, that we're righteous. So we're growing and maturing into Christ likeness. So it's not that you have to be sinless and perfect, because we already know nobody's going to do that in this life, right? So, but are you dealing with your sins? And are you confessing and repenting and truly changing and growing in that way? That's really what's the question. And about being a one-woman man, one-woman man, is that we're talking about faithfulness and purity. It's about being devoted to that one woman.
Yeah.
Now, in my case, I've been married before, twice before, as I mentioned. My wife and I came to saving faith in Christ right before we got married, and I became a pastor just about 21 or 22, no, yeah, about 22 years after that.
Mm.
And we had a very good marriage at that time. We had rocky times even in our early marriage, because we had bad doctrine, as you mentioned. We were in that the prosperity gospel, and we had some bad doctrine, and so we didn't understand these things. But around the year 2000, when we began to take the self-confrontation course, that's when things really began to make sense, and we began to really grow and really change in our walk with the Lord and in our marriage towards one another.
Yeah.
But I think that we're not going to be perfect. My understanding of Job was blameless and upright. There was no one like him in all the earth. It doesn't mean he was sinless.
Mm-hmm.
What it means is, my understanding of it is that he was dealing with his sin as he went. He confessed and repented. He confessed and repented. And that's what we all need to be doing. Paul exhorted us to have a clear conscience. The way you're going to have a clear conscience is by confessing and repenting.
Yeah.
You're confessing. So we're confessing as we go. We need to be good confessors and good repenters. And if we're doing that, we'll keep a clear conscience, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right?
Yeah. Amen.
Romans 8:1.
Amen. So loving husbands, repent.
Absolutely.
Loving husbands,
often.
Fail. Loving husbands and wives, repent. They fail, but they grow as well in that.
Right.
And so, again, it's really... about the world and understanding that in the church, even before the world, because God has brought sinners together, he's using marriage, like we're saying, as sanctifying mm-hmm. and as tools, doesn't mean your pastor's perfect. And if they never take advantage, and this is really why I'm asking the question, because we know this, we say it categorically, everybody sins. But what makes that so beautiful and necessary in the church is when a pastor will, to his children, to you know, actual like blood children at times, or to a congregation, find a way to, while living as an example to the flock, confess their own sin.
Absolutely.
And their own failure. And that's kind of what I wanted to hone in on for a moment, so that we don't just say it, we can see it. We can embrace it. We can understand that as church members, because the pastor is not Jesus. The pastor is in the same direction and is growing in that same holiness without which no one will see the Lord, perfecting salvation and growing in faith. We can't hear that sometimes enough, that vulnerability and that necessity.
I agree. Yeah, you know, the thing that people have to understand is the qualifications for deacon or elder are, maybe with the exception of able to teach, okay? The other qualifications are qualifications we're all called to. Mm. But if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be an elder in the church, you're supposed to already be there. But there was a growing process. Nobody started there,
yeah,
right? I mean, nobody got saved and immediately knew the Bible
right.
or understood the Bible when they started reading. There was a growing process. That's why Paul calls it a walk.
Yeah.
And that, so growing up into him who is the head, even Christ, what does that imply? Mm-hmm. I'm not like him, and I need to grow up into him.
Yeah.
And so there's a process for everybody, including pastors. And what I what I have found in my counseling and in my preaching that I've done is I have plenty of personal opportunities for illustrations.
Should have been there this weekend with me. Yeah.
The things that I have done or things that I have said at wrong time that I can give as examples in how to apply a particular passage of Scripture.
Yeah, amen. And dare I say, as a theological note, that even our Savior was perfected through sufferings.
That's right.
Not sins. Right. But he is perfected through suffering, and in all points like us, without sin, that even Christ, as one of my teachers has said, subjected himself to time, which shows that the predestination, the sovereignty of God, is not like some flattened out determinism. Mm-hmm. It has time, and when Jesus was 1 year old, he's this tall. And when he's 2 years old, he's this tall. That takes time. Yeah. And that even he, the Bible says, grows in wisdom and stature right. in the incarnation, this mystery of the incarnation, that God himself becomes a man. Dare I say that as a husband, I have an example of growth there, even in God sure. the Son before me as a husband. So I should be encouraged to remember that I'm not going to get it right. I'm going to sin miserably. If I didn't, I wouldn't need a Savior. This, again, is about settling then into the process of marriage and not feeling like a failure. One thing that I would love to get a comment on you from, is I've learned to de-pedestal myself as a husband, because I viewed every failure as a husband as like a failure as a minister. And in this passage we just read, if my wife is at all upset in our marriage, and then the pastor's wives call her and say, "How's Joseph's love for you?" And at that moment she says, "Man, he doesn't love me like Christ loved the church." Yeah. Then I'm a total failure. Like I snowball it, I would see it, and I'd pedestal myself as a Christian, mm-hmm. but even more so as a minister, to say if there's any failures as a husband, it's all a failure. That was a sin on my part. That was a problem with me. Have you seen that in your own life too, that need to de-pedestal yourself, to sort of take yourself down and say, look, I'm going to fail. Let me stop being so silly to think I'm not going to.
Yeah, I find that, again, I've had a lot of men come back to me well after counseling and tell me that what connected us was the fact that I used examples like that, the fact that I had been married before. I mean, they weren't, just that, hey, I was a real guy and I made mistakes just like they do. And so I'm not saying that that's somehow a badge of honor that you should wear.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that in my case, giving some of my testimony or talking about a particular struggle that I had, that connected us and then helped them understand how I used the scriptures to help me overcome that. And that makes it real.
And it goes back to the point I was making I forget exactly which part, where I was just saying that if there's what's special about a pastoral role is that God has given those men to that office to live that, what we're saying out, that we all live out in a peculiar leadership way. Yeah. And when you recognize that and then recognize your pastor as part of what Christ has given to grow the church. Now, the elders, the pastors, the teachers, to grow the church, when you understand that's partly why you're going to church is to do it, you empower them. Right. You're empowering God to speak into your life then. And part of that is understanding your pastors are going to sin. They're going to blow it too. As husbands, they're going to blow it. And their wives are going to blow it. And it's going to be an issue. But that we're all growing. And that's not anything that we should be surprised about then.
Right.
We should see it and say, oh, there's the gospel at work in my pastor's life.
Exactly.
Amen. Thank God for that, right?
Amen.
So a godly man is the head of his wife, the head of the family. We mentioned Ephesians 5:23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church. Mm-hmm. But he's also her equal under God as well. He does not lord his headship over his wife. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So when I read this passage, and what I want to say or ask you regarding it is, we're talking about counseling, mm-hmm. and we're talking about husbands, let's say, right now, and they're failing in marriage. They know that they are sinning against their wife. There's issues there. Again, they're mm-hmm. seeing the war, so I would say in one sense, be encouraged by that, because that means you're in the fight. Now, let's let God's word get in there. Let's let the Spirit of God reveal and repent where needed into this thing that we're going to. But this passage, Pastor, says that my prayers can be hindered in my marriage. Talk to us about that.
Oh, yeah. I love to talk about that.
Okay, good. Okay.
First of all, it says, in the same way. Now, verse 1 says the same way. In the same way, you wives.
Okay.
In the same way is referring back to chapter 2, where it talks about servants being submissive to their masters, not just the ones that are easy, but to the ones that are also harsh. Because when you do that, it finds favor with God. If you're mistreated or sinned against, when you do what is right, that finds favor with God, it says. And so so in the same way, it also says that using Jesus going to the cross as an example, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Observe your chaste and respectful behavior.
Ladies, you got a tough job too.
If I'm down front praying with people, a wife may come up and ask me for prayer, for their marriage or something.
Yeah.
And before I pray for them, I will pray for them, but they're going to get a little lecture first, going to do a little Bible study. And I'll tell them to pray over the first six verses of 1 Peter 3, because it's all about wives and about Sarah, how she called Abraham Lord. Mm. Now, I'm not saying you should go home and call your husband Lord,
right?
But we're talking about an attitude here. That's that attitude of submission. But go home and pray and ask God, what is this going to look like in my marriage? What does it mean to win over? That when it says they may be won, it's W-O-N, won over. That they may be won without a word by the God wants to work through that godly wife into that ungodly husband. You see? So then down to verse 7. In the same way, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That means we're to be students of our wives. So I have a marriage ceremony that I'll do sometimes when they want a little more explanation for their unbelieving family about what marriage is all about. So I'll talk about that passage a little bit, and Steve's marrying Betty, all right? And I'll look at Steve, and I'll talk about that a little bit, and I'll say, now, Steve, you need to get your PhD in Betty.
Gotcha.
You need to be a student of Betty. You need to know her likes, her dislikes. You need to be a really good student of your wife. Live with her in an understanding way. I think New King James says, dwell with them with knowledge. And the dwelling or living with also implies spending time with them. Mm. You know, it's not that 5 or 10 minutes a day, over the newspaper, over breakfast. It's spending time with them. Dwell with them, live with them in an understanding way. As of someone weaker, since she's a woman, they're not less of a person. It just means, generally speaking, women are weaker physically than men. And the implication there also is that we're to protect them and to watch over them, which also means we're to make sure they're not overworked. Mm. So if you got 3 or 4 kids at home and your wife's staying at home and you come home at night and you think that, well, you know, the king is home, so I'm going to kick back and drink my tea and watch the news, while your wife is struggling with problems and sick kids and toys all over the place and a burnt dinner, you need to jump in there and help.
Yeah.
She's being overworked.
Amen.
You need to be a protector. You need to be in there to help her and to see how you can live with her in an understanding way. And then it says, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, showing her honor means lifting her up. It means bragging about her sometimes, mm-hmm. even. And I try not to miss an opportunity to tell people what a great wife I have. I really do. I have the excellent wife, the Proverbs 31
wife. I'm sick of hearing it. No, I'm just kidding.
But she is. She's
Amen.
Amazing.
Amen.
But so show them honor. And the picture there is, so the overall picture here is a picture of a delicate vase. Mm. Now, you know what the difference between a vase and a vase is?
Yeah, I'm too broke. I'm
a vase,
too poor.
A vase would be like...
I think I've ever owned a vase.
Okay, you go to the dollar store, you get a vase, okay?
Okay, no vase.
Lowe's
yeah.
or someplace. And, but a vase would be something expensive, like maybe you get it at an antique store, like maybe a Ming vase or
gotcha.
Something like that.
Uh-huh.
Something delicate. Now, if you spent tens of thousands, I have no idea what those cost, tens of thousands of dollars for an antique vase, mm-hmm. okay, you probably wouldn't just put it on the coffee table.
Right.
You'd probably put it up on a shelf and maybe put a light on it. And if it was really expensive, you might even put it behind glass to protect it, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the picture.
Oh,
our
glorious.
Wives are to be, they're delicate and they're beautiful and that it's their gift from God, and we should treat them with that honor.
There's never been a higher blessing to women than what God has done throughout Scripture as the progressive revelation
right.
we see from Old Covenant to New to honor women.
Yeah. yeah. And the light is on the vase because you want everybody walks in the room to see it.
Yeah.
To see the beauty of that vase.
Yeah.
So to honor them in that way would be that we're lifting them up and we're making something out of
them. Praise her in the gates.
Praising them. Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Then, one of my favorite parts when I'm counseling husbands,
mm-hmm.
show them honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We're equals, like you said. So that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay.
Now, I did a lot of thought, some study on this to try to come up with an example, because that's what I'm doing. I'm counseling and trying to help people understand these things, right? Here's my example. You know what spike strips are?
Yes.
Spike strips, you know, if you ever watch one of those high speed
cops
police
throw trucks, it out.
They throw it out there, right? And try okay. to, and the spike strips are designed to shred the tires. And what does that do? It impedes their progress,
mm-hmm.
right?
Okay.
So what God is saying, the way I'd like to think about it, is you better treat your wife right or I'm going to impede your progress.
Ooh.
I will not listen to your prayers. So when I'm doing marriage counseling, or sometimes we've done a couple of marriage conferences, and I get the husbands off by themselves, I'll tell them, I'll say, look, you know, do you feel like maybe you were looked over for that last promotion
no.
or raise? You
yeah.
feel like maybe things just are going against you, your car breaking down too much?
No.
I mean, do you feel like life is hard right now? Maybe you need to take a good look at how you're treating your wife.
Well, this gets back to what you, in the slides we walked through, mm-hmm. where you're seeing the cannons and who's firing this.
Exactly.
I always look at that verse and say, well, I'm not going to be able to pray so well if my conscience is condemning me with my wife. Whatever truth there is in that, mm-hmm. you're saying, look at this as what God is saying. If you're not doing, I will not be listening.
That's right.
A great stress.
I will not yeah. listen to your prayer. That ought to bring fear into any man.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
it goes further than that. He's saying, I will impede your progress. And so I tell guys, if you things aren't going your way, it seems like things are, you need to take a good look. And it also fits into the other things we looked at about Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is hard. Yeah. Many of the sorrows of the wicked, tribulation and stress for every soul of man does. It all fits together. The Bible is consistent from cover to cover. Mm-hmm. The people that do what God wants them to do, life works better.
Yeah.
The people that are fighting against God, life gets hard.
Almost like he's the creator and knew what he was doing when he made us.
He says, but husband, you don't treat your wife right, me and you got a problem.
I love it. I love it. That is very, and so we, you know, you and I are men. We're talking about this as men. If we were two ladies, we might be talking about this from very different vantages. Mm-hmm. But this is about empowering wives.
Sure.
This is about understanding that you, by loving your husbands in this way, as 1 Peter lays out, or seeing this as your role in your sanctification, as the example given there, as suffering even under a jerk slave owner. Peter writes. I mean, that's some very hard-hitting things for any of us.
Right.
But as a wife to a husband who's sinning, you have something in this that empowers you to understand your role in this marriage. This is maybe something that we wouldn't mention as often unless we're really sitting and looking at this. But we're not just talking about husbands here. We're talking about empowering the wives as well in this whole thing because this is a mutual effort. I have, in our sanctification, I have two quotes, and I just want to read them. They impacted me very much as a husband, as a believer before the world, before the church, before God himself about my marriage. And so I'll read this quote for you here. As you give the ring to one another and have now received it a second time from the hand of the pastor, so love comes from God, but marriage from above, from God. I misread that. So love comes from you, but marriage from above, from God. As high as God is above man, so high is the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains your marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. That's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I in Germany, went to where he was hanged in Flossenbürg, right down 40 minutes from where we were living for 4 years. And he wrote this, never having the blessing to marry his betrothed. He was arrested and then hanged there in Flossenbürg, Germany. But when he says there that it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on the marriage that sustains your love, and there's a picture there apparently in the wedding ceremony of how he as a Lutheran guy would do that by taking the ring, handing it to, as symbolic of this marriage coming from God to you, which is what he's talking about here. But as believers, I want you to reflect on that for us, that God sustains that marriage, his promise to do so. Can you talk on that a little bit, reading that?
Well, marriage is, as you said earlier, God's idea. It's his design.
Best thing we can say about it.
And amen. It's the love that we have for one another. Now, as a general rule, when we say when a man and a woman, quote unquote, fall in love, okay, we're talking about the warm, fuzzy feelings of love, okay, and
it's a wonderful thing.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
And those warm, fuzzy feelings come from.